Let me say just a little bit about myself in introduction as background to what we want to do today and throughout this week. My name is Tom Droege, and for the last 28 years, I have been teaching at Valparaiso University in Northwest Indiana, and have just moved in the last couple of months to Atlanta, Georgia, and exploring what I will be doing with my life in Atlanta, Georgia. It's a very exciting transition time for me right now. My interest in in the relationship between the church and concerns about health and healing date back very early to my time of teaching at Valparaiso. I taught in the theology department there, and it was about 3 years after I came to teach at Valpo that I was asked to serve as the study director for a medical mission conference sponsored by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and that was held in South India, Kannur of South India. And it was at a kind of critical juncture in the history of medical missions. I hope we'll get to talk about that a little bit more later, but was a time when there was a kind of search for identity about what the church ought to be doing with overseas medical work, because initially, in early missionary work, they were the only people who were providing any kind of medical care, originally just for the mission family. They were called mission doctors. But then they also began to provide care for the people that they were caring for spiritually and establishing clinics and eventually hospitals. But by 1967, which is when this conference was scheduled, most of the developing countries were beginning to provide their own medical care. So the question is, does the church have a future in this ministry, this healing ministry anymore? And it was a very exciting time for me. This was preceded by a whole year of preparation. And my job as the study director was to coordinate that. So physicians and nurses and missionaries were meeting together in the Philippines and in India and in Africa. And so when they came to this conference, it wasn't just getting fired up for 2 or 3 days and then taking off. They were there to really examine themselves and what their future was. And that was a real turning point for me, because I've had that as a concern of mine ever since. And a lot of my teaching at Valpo was with pre-med students and nursing students. And a lot of my research and writing was in the area of the church's healing ministry. And what exactly is our commitment in this area as a church in this direction? And so that's the background that I bring to it. Last week, in the sessions that we had together, we focused on health and spirituality. The way that the spiritual dimension of our beings, as human beings, affects our health. And there are all kinds of studies which show the connections between mind and body and spirit to make it clear that you can't just provide physical care alone. You need to treat the whole person. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that tomorrow. But this week, we're going to focus on health ministry. We talked more about just health and spirituality in terms of the individual last week. I want to focus this week on What does this mean in terms of the ministry of the church? And today, we're going to talk about the biblical and historical perspectives on that, and especially on Jesus' healing ministry. Tomorrow, we're going to switch it to a contemporary setting and say, what is the ministry of the church today in health and healing, particularly in terms of health promotion and prevention, which is where the big emphasis is right now. And then on the next day, we're going to focus on parish nursing, which is a big movement around the church, nurses assuming the role as health ministers in congregations. And the last couple of days, we're going to focus on a particular tool to use in health ministry, which is the use of guided imagery, with which I've done a lot personally. And we'll be doing some of that and talking about its use as part of the health ministry. So that, I know most of you won't be here for the whole week, but that's what our focus is going to be on. My wife Esther will be helping me out on Tuesday and Wednesday. Her background is in nursing, and we'll work some of this as a team. But let's focus now on the biblical understanding of illness and healing, and what that means for our lives today. If you were asked how much of Scripture is about healing, what would your guess be? 10%? 20%? 50%? What would you say? How much of it is about healing?
30.
30. We're going up. We're getting more bold here. We're up to 30%. Yes? 100%. Hey, there we go. All the way, 100%. Marvelous. Why do you say that? Wonderful. Did y'all hear that? It's the scriptures are all about God bringing health back into the creation. It's a wonderful way to put it. I really love that. Christer Stendahl, a very well-known New Testament theologian, says that when you see the phrase kingdom of God, and we'll talk about that in relation to Jesus' ministry. What that means in the Greek is really the mending of creation. That's what Jesus is really about, the mending of creation. And that puts it in its largest scope. And when you think of it that way, then all of Scripture is about healing. That's very clear in Jesus' ministry. But I think it's clear of the whole Bible, really. This is too simplistic, but it gives you a feel, at least, for this idea. Think of the Bible as a drama of four acts. And the first act is the creation of the world. You have that story in Genesis, but really you have it throughout Scripture, which talks about the creation of God and its wonders and its goodness. And God saw it, and God said, this is good. This is the way that it should be. The whole world is life-affirming and life-enriching, and that's what God intended it to be. But very quickly, we get to the second act. And the second act is the fall into sin, or the creation gone wrong. And the way I understand that, in its broadest sense, is with the term estrangement. Estrangement, first of all, between humanity and God. That's what the story of Adam and Eve is about in the garden. But it's clear that it's estrangement from nature as well. They're put east of Eden out of the garden, and then it's with the sweat of your brow that you will produce food and bear children, and there's an estrangement with nature. Clearly an estrangement with others that comes with the fall. And so hostility is as characteristic of life together as community in the world of the fall. And it's an estrangement of people from themselves, from the best of themselves. All of that, I think, is what the created order is in a condition of fallenness. And that's not just the story of Genesis 3, it's throughout Scripture. It talks about that as an inevitable condition for all of humanity and all of creation, which groans in travel. The third act, of course, is the restoration to wholeness. And you find that happening already in the Old Testament. God working to set it right and overcome the estrangement in all those areas. But you have it for Christians focused most clearly in Jesus Christ. And I think particularly in his healing ministry. This mending of creation that is God's intention. And our participation in that. And then finally, the fourth act is the eschaton, is heaven, is the fulfillment of the wholeness which God had intended from the beginning and finally will be realized in the end. Four acts in the drama of salvation. And if you look at it that way, then everything that Scripture is about healing. And about wholeness, conceived of in its broadest frame of reference. And so that's what we're going to be paying attention to. Well, let's look just a little bit at the Old Testament first for the understanding of illness and healing there before we look at Jesus' ministry. The first thing that I want to mention is that if you go at this question from the viewpoint of either a Jew or a Christian, you always have to do it within the conception of one God. You can't talk about illness somehow as separate from God. You have to understand both the illness and the healing in relation to one God who is over all. And so you have passages, they're kind of hard passages, I think, to think about, where God says, I bring death and I bring life. There is nothing that happens in the world that I, in some way, am not the one who is over it all. And you have to understand it in relation to that. And that's very clear in the Old Testament. I think there are three strands of meaning in the Old Testament about illness and trying to understand it in relation to one God. And by far the biggest strand of meaning is seeing illness as retributive justice. And what that means simply is you get what you deserve. If you're sick, there's some reason for that, and you better look at your own life history and discover what that reason is. Because God is just, and nothing ever just happens. And there is a kind of moral retribution that's built right into the order of things. And so illness needs to be understood in that relation. Take your Bibles, and I'll show you just a couple examples of that. You could get it throughout Scripture, but I want you to look at Psalms. Turn to the first Psalm, as a sort of generic theology of this. And then we'll look at one other psalm in terms of how this is applied to an understanding of illness in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, why don't you just read it with me? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you do what is righteous and what is good, you'll be blessed by God, you'll prosper. But if you do that which is evil, you'll suffer the consequences of it. It's as simple as that, the theology of retribution here. To see how that's applied to illness, turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, the first 8 verses. I'll just read it and you follow along. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. For thy arrows have sunk into me, and thy hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thy indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. It's pretty clear that the psalmist is ill here, and he's reflecting on his illness and on his condition in the light of his relationship to God. For my iniquities have gone over my head, they weigh like a burden too heavy for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am utterly spent and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart, and so on. That's the reflection on the illness in the light of this theology, which is so strong in the Old Testament in terms of understanding illness. Do you find any contemporary expressions of that? Do you find people understanding their illness like that today?
I think still we have the idea that people with STDs, for instance, and the AIDS and so forth, this is some kind of retribution.
Yeah. It clearly came out in all the AIDS stuff. I don't feel it as strongly now as initially. Mm-hmm. But boy, and initially, mm-hmm. they're getting what they deserve.
Alcoholism
is often treated that way, as your just dessert. You get cirrhosis of the liver, that's what you deserve because of this.
Emphysema with smoking.
I used to get it as a parish pastor when I visited parishioners who were sick. I was amazed at how often that came up. I mean, when there was no obvious connection. I mean, with smoking, you can see a connection. With drinking, you can see a connection. But where there was no connection at all, what have I done to deserve this? Was the theology that came out in their reflection on their illness. So this way of understanding illness, I think, is very, very strong and built into people's consciousness when they reflect on this. And though it's overdrawn, in the sense that it's often associated with a particular deed I did and what I now am experiencing in my illness. In other words, cause and effect. That's what I mean by overdrawn. But to see it as somehow connected with the condition of sin and a kind of moral retribution built into the order of creation, I think is, in that sense, is appropriate. The wellness movement, that theology is very deeply built into the wellness movement. I know few people who are more morally righteous than people who eat right and never smoke and never do anything that's wrong, and then immediately point the finger at people who violate the rules of wellness and are getting what they deserve. I mean, it's the same theology that's built into that. And it tends to be very, very strong, I think. Any comments about that or questions that trigger off anything for anybody? Yeah, Carl?
Well, I was listening rather closely to the first presentation this morning. And the suggestion was made that that kind of mindset could very well come from emotional conditioning. I'm wondering if that's at all a spontaneous thing, or if it's just that you're always around, you know. You know, if you don't eat your cereal, you're going to get sick, or if you don't do this, God's going to get you, you know, if you don't. So, to what extent do you think that that's just our whole conditioning in our community life? It's a matter of discipline with little children, or do you think that it can be or is spontaneous at all?
Well, spontaneous in what sense?
Well, it's my idea that I'm sick. I must have done something.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, I don't think anything's spontaneous. I mean, I think we think about everything on the basis of our conditioning. And a lot of it is, I think, family discipline, like you say, and cultural conditioning. And in this culture, the Judeo-Christian tradition, which is very strong, I think does influence that. Yeah.
How about the children that are born with cancer, for instance. There's a lot of little babies now that have cancer.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't done anything wrong.
Yeah, right. And that's the limitation of this point of view. That if this is all you have, it's not very adequate for understanding illness. Yeah.
Well, there is some sense in which corporately, as a human race, we are responsible or irresponsible. And this is only one point of view in Scripture, but I think once you take the guilt out, there's still the idea that it is not God who causes this, but in our humanity, it's the choices we make. And cancer, and I think we're going to find more and more in this, being found that as time goes by, it's often the result of our choices in the environment, what we eat, what we put into the soil. So our children do reap some of our benefit or destructive choices that we make.
Yeah.
Well, then you mean it's the choices of probably our parents or grandparents and so forth, not necessarily of the person that is. When you go down to the hospital and see some of these teeny newborn babies with all of their defects and so forth. And you know that there's absolutely no possibility of a normal life with them. Why, you can't blame it on the baby.
Well, certainly not. And to speak of it in corporate terms, if you put that within a biblical frame of reference, what you're talking about is original sin, which is not individual acts of commission or even omission, but it's the sin which all of us participate in a corporate sense. And in that sense, we are responsible for cancer in a small child and so forth in the choices we make.
There's another element of the wellness movement, though, and even some of the environmental movement, though, that is
also looking at trying to feel like we can make these choices and control things. That if I do all these things right, I'm in control and mm-hmm. I'm not going to get cancer. Mm-hmm. Or if, you know, we do this environmental thing or whatever. And it's interesting to me, though, that when you move more towards the control part of that, then God starts getting left more and more out of the picture.
Yeah.
And if you look back through history, the Indians that lived here, tradition, all of that, I mean, it's not like they were free from disease.
Yeah, good.
So, I don't know. I think that in our society, there's a lot of the thinking that is about wanting to feel like we're in control. That if we can name why, you know, our father died of cancer or why this happened, or, you know, then we'll feel safer because mm-hmm. we can avoid having, you know, doing that.
Good. Yeah, yeah. That's right on target. I don't know whether you all heard that, but the emphasis on control is another way of thinking about sin, too, I think. To assume that we can exercise the kind of ultimate control to make it all right is a form of idolatry, I think. And that's built into to an attempt to conceive of a thing like wellness or wholeness, I think, apart from a relationship to God that's there. Well, one more comment and then we'll move on.
In response to that, I think she's right. The danger is that the other thing can be true, that we sit back and say, then I can't do anything, and therefore I don't do anything. And we can change things and make things better with our choices too.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there is a balance there.
Oh yeah, definitely. And it's exercising responsible control without falling into the trap of thinking we can do it all. A second strand of meaning that's very strong in the Old Testament comes in the book of Job. If you haven't read the book of Job, you should. It's one of the classics just in terms of literature in the Bible. And it's a case in which three friends of Job, who come to him, as you know, when he has had is in hell on earth. The prologue of Job, which is the first two chapters, sets this up in a way that says that God is dealing with Satan, and Satan says, you think Job is such a wonderful man, let's see, let me test him and see whether he has the integrity that you say that he has. And then all these calamities hit Job. It's not only the loss of his health, but it's the loss of all of his possessions, and finally his children are destroyed, and he's left with sores all over his body. There's some question about whether those first two chapters are part of the original poem, because they're in prose and the rest of Job is a poem. But that's, I think, irrelevant for our purposes. It's a classic way of trying to understand why these things happen. And the three counselors of Job, the best thing that can be said about them, I think, is that when they first go to Job, they just sat with him for 7 days. They didn't go immediately and pounce on him with explanations. But at the end of that time, they take one tack, and the tack is the theology of retribution, which we were just talking about. That's the Old Testament understanding, and that's how Job was to understand this. Look at just a couple of spots in Job, which comes right before Psalms. Look at Job 4. Seven to nine. This is one of the three. It is Eliphaz. And he says, think now who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. That's the theology we have just been talking about. So the only way to understand this, Job, is you can't maintain your integrity and your innocence. You have to find out what it is that God is judging you for. And then a couple chapters later, 8 verses 3 to 7, is Bildad, who gives him the same kind of line. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the power of their transgressions. If you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and reward you with a rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. So what you need to do is repent. Make your heart pure and upright, and then you will prosper, and all these things will be returned to you. That's the theology of retributive justice. You get what you deserve. Well, Job is not really satisfied with that, and one of the remarkable things is the way he maintains his integrity. Turn to 9, verse 19. As just one instance where Job responds, he says, if it is a contest of strength, behold him, the references to God. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Job says, this doesn't make sense to me. I'm sure you've all heard this from people. Look at these wicked people. They're prospering. And these wonderful righteous people are the people who lose their possessions and get cancer and all kinds of tragedies happen to them. This won't do on the basis of my experience, is basically what Job is saying. And all the reasoning that they give on the basis of this theology just goes in one ear and out the other for Job. And he says, no. I maintain my innocence and my integrity. And then throughout this, and we won't look at the passages where he says it, he says, I want to confront God with this. If this is a matter of justice, then the size of the disputant shouldn't matter. And I want an answer for this. Now, in the Old Testament, for a person to request an audience with God is unthinkable. We cozy up to God pretty easily in our lives. But in the Old Testament, God was so awful and majestic that any idea of a confrontation would mean you'd be wiped out. But Job wants it out with God. And look at chapter 38. Where lo and behold, Job gets what he requests. And from 38 to the end, about 6 chapters, you get the same thing. And we'll just look at a couple of the initial verses for you to get the feel. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He goes on like that for six chapters. And Job doesn't get a word in anyplace till the end. Then it's a very different kind of Job who responds. What's the point of that, do you think? What's the author of Job trying to suggest by that? Our perspective is limited. Certainly that's part of the message here. You're looking at this from a very limited perspective. Don't confuse your perspective with this absolute perspective. And assume that you can look at this thing from God's point of view. That's certainly, I think, the essence of the message here. Carl?
And there's one more thing is, you're putting down God. You know, God has a... there's a reputation that God has established, and you're saying he's not fair and all this, and you know, how dare you? And I think that's awfully important.
Yeah. I'm a little more uncomfortable with that because that, what that seems to imply is that God's defensive. And so Job shouldn't be doing this because he shouldn't be questioning God about this.
But it's all there, isn't it?
Yeah. It's there, but I'm not sure, at least I don't perceive it as a response on God's part that I would associate with what I think of as defensiveness on the part of people. Who are you to demean my name? Now, maybe it's there. I'm just saying I don't see it.
For example, in the case before where this little child was born with cancer, one way of handling it is to say, well, the mother must have done something wrong, you know. Mm-hmm. And mothers don't even need to be suggested to ask that question themselves. They're going through their own little help, but it's almost as if God says, "Don't you think I weep when that child is like that?"
Mm-hmm.
And it is saying, "What are you making me to be?" And
yeah. Okay.
But yeah. Maybe this is included too because of the Old Testament attitude that God was so unapproachable, and the fact that here he does respond to a human. He is requested. He's pleaded with to respond, tell me why you're doing this. And he does respond. And this is, it's there, it's a good-sized book, and it's included.
Can I just add, Job is not asking for an audience. He's taking God on.
Yeah.
He really is.
Yeah, and one of the striking things, though, is that what you anticipate is that Job's now going to put God on the dock and question and find out the answer to this thing, and it just never happens. The roles are reversed immediately, and Job is the one who is questioned rather than the other way around. And yet, in the context of the book, it's appropriate from this, if the point is, and I think that this is the point, if the point is to help you see this thing from the proper perspective, and then the answer to illness is, and I'm sure that all of you have heard this and probably used it yourselves, it is a mystery. I can't explain why this is happening. But I will not put the blame on God because I am not in a position to make that judgment. And I need to balance this out with other parts of my experience in relation to God that say something quite different from what's happening in this event. Yeah.
You know, the element of mystery, there is also an element of grace in this book. And in the whole scenario of hurt and pain, because you have all those wonderful psalms, what I call the psalms of withness. The preposition with is a constant, that in spite of the fact that we go through that, you know, through walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. And that is a theme that picks up, of course, in the New Testament. And I think the very nature of Job in God coming to Job at all is an element of grace. God did not have to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And could have let him stew, boil in the stew if he wanted to. The very fact that God is loving and concerned comes to us and hears our pain. And I think that's a, I hold that along in intention with mystery.
Yeah, good, good. The idea of God being with us, and that's a nice lead in to where I want to turn our attention now, and that's Jesus' healing ministry, because that's where that theme, which is there in the Old Testament, and you find it particularly in the prophets, and that's the third strand of meaning in the Old Testament, of seeing God as a God who is with and a God who will send a Messiah with healing in his wings and the promise of restoration that is to come in the person of Christ. One last comment about Job. In the end of Job, it's the three friends who are condemned. Job, who is praised for sticking with his argument. And the outcome of that is that this is an appropriate way to think about your illness, and you need to balance out the theology of retribution with something more. I think all these strands of meaning that are there in Scripture are complementary. We get in trouble if we only focus on one and then don't balance it in terms of other perspectives which throw light on our understanding. And that is what I think is necessary. But let's turn to Jesus' ministry, because as Christians we say that if we really want to understand what God is about, particularly in terms of mending the creation, we go to Christ, who reveals that most clearly to us. And certainly you can see that in Jesus' ministry. One third of all of the Gospels are on healing stories of Jesus. It's really quite remarkable that this was such a dominant thing in terms of what Jesus did. Even more remarkable when you realize there isn't that much of it in the Old Testament. You don't find very many healing stories. There are some there, but they're few and far between. But when Jesus comes, it's right at the heart and center of everything that he does. And in his self-understanding. I give you just one example of that. If you turn to Mark, first chapter, Mark doesn't spend much time with what happened before Jesus starts his ministry. You don't have any of the infancy narratives. It all focuses very quickly on what Jesus is going to be doing. And so turn to 14 of Mark 1. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, this is what the gospel is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's just a very brief, concise summary of what the message of Jesus was. Now, following the lead of Stendhal, read, the time is fulfilled, the mending of creation is at hand, about. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is revealed in the rest of the first chapter of Mark, where you have more healing stories than you have in all the Old Testament put together. Just one right after the other. As much as to say, if you want to know what his message is about, look at his ministry. And his ministry is about healing, about making persons whole. Not just saving their souls, which is later on what the church turned this ministry into. One of the most famous histories of pastoral care in the church is called The History of the Cure of Souls. Interesting title. What the church is about is curing souls. Well, it's very clear in reading through the story of Jesus that he is concerned with something more than what we would call the soul or the spiritual. So he's concerned about the whole person. And that had to do with physical healing as well as with faith matters and conditions. Look at the second chapter of Mark, which is my favorite healing story. I referred to this last week. You want to just glance through it, you can. You know the story, most of you, very well. It's the story of the four friends bringing the paralytic to Jesus, finding no entrance into the building because he had attracted such a big crowd. They tear the thatched roof apart and very dramatically drop the man down at the feet of Jesus, and obviously interrupts everything in terms of what's happening. Why did they bring him? Well, you didn't have to say anything. A man's paralyzed. Obviously, they brought him to the healer. And so what's the first thing that Jesus says to him after he is brought there? Your sins are forgiven. Well, that's nice. I'm glad to know that. But that's not really why I'm here. That's at least what would be going on in my mind if I put myself in the position of the paralytic. And then Jesus immediately gets confronted by the religious establishment, says, you don't have the authority to forgive sins, only God has that authority. And so Jesus gets involved in the disputation, the man who is paralyzed just lies there, and then he concludes the disputation by saying, well, if you want to know and have some demonstration of my authority to forgive sins, turns to the man and says, take up your bed and walk. So when you expect Jesus to heal, he forgives. When you expect him to forgive, he heals. And that, I think, demonstrates more clearly than any other passage, at least in the healing ministry of Jesus, that it's all of a piece. That Jesus deals with the whole person. And the forgiveness and the illness are like two sides of the same coin. And so you need to think of healing as healing of the whole person. Now, I think we've come back to that in the 20th century. We lost sight of that. The tradition of healing in the church has never stopped. If we had time, I'd just take you through that history. It's a very interesting one. It's a checkered history, but it never got lost. But the care of the whole person, that did get lost. And in the 20th century, we've come back to that as medicine has come back to it as well. And we have a better opportunity at the beginning of the 21st century for a proper bringing together of perspectives on healing than we've had, I think, since the time of Jesus' ministry. Because there's a readiness for seeing this as all of a piece. like you have it here in the story of Jesus with this man. I think that gives you the picture about what the healing is all about. Look at John chapter 9. To show you the difference between Jesus' perspective and the one that we saw in the Old Testament as being the dominant perspective. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You only had two choices, obviously. If you think that illness is retribution from God, then it either had to be this man or his parents, if he was born that way. And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man or his parents, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." This is an occasion for mercy, Jesus is saying. You're asking the wrong question if you're asking about what caused this. See it as an occasion of mercy. And that's one of the other, I think, beautiful images that we get out of the ministry of Jesus, that he saw the sick and the ill as occasions for mercy rather than as occasions to ask why. We so easily get hooked on the question of why. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to bring it on? Or we get involved in some form of theodicy, which means finding an answer to the evil in the world. And one of the remarkable things about Jesus is that he refused to speculate about things like that, was not interested in those kinds of questions, was interested in using the occasion as a demonstration of mercy and saying, this is what God is like. This is what God is about in the world. This is what I am about in the world, is showing compassion, showing mercy, healing, giving a demonstration of what God is about. Can you even imagine, from what you know of Jesus' healing ministry, of anybody coming to Jesus for healing and Jesus responding, "Well, I don't think it's the will of God for you to be healed"? Is that conceivable that he would answer that way? But have you ever prayed that way? "Please heal or bring healing if it be your will." It's hard for me to conceive, at least from what I know of Jesus' ministry, that there would be any other will of God other than restoration of wholeness. Yes?
I think sometimes we do that, particularly in terminal illness. We pray for a whole body, and at the same time we feel maybe this is not God's will that the body be healed in this life. And I guess we put this little extender on there in hopes that we'll be able to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's difficult to deal with terminal illness.
Good, good. I like that because it is a prayer not only for that person but for yourself and the way that you cope with it. And what you're saying is certainly true if the prayer is limited to physical restoration. I mean, if that's all you're praying for, then you have to look at the prayer, first of all, of whether it's the best kind of prayer. That it be, that it's not answered if the physical restoration doesn't take place. But yeah, that's, I think, right on target. Any other comments about this? Yes.
Maybe this is jumping ahead or something, I'm not sure, and it's maybe it's also a little bit of control, as you spoke about. But, you know, they say that about 70% of the people in hospitals are there because of unresolved grief. And, you know, I think it goes back to maybe what you said, you know, when you expected Jesus to heal, he forgave, and vice versa. There's a lot to say of the healing that comes through forgiveness, not only that the sick person might receive, but also whatever it is within them that they need to forgive someone else for that might be causing a physical problem.
Good. Good. And as soon as you see both the problem and the resolving of the problem in that broader frame of reference, then that becomes very pertinent. Carl?
This is quite on the subject, except when you read what we did in Job, and people have a conviction that's right, God's going to get you, or you know, what you're getting, you deserve. The way people often use scriptures in a distorted way says, okay, there it's in the Bible. It says you've sinned and therefore you've got it. And therefore they use that passage to bolster a theology that's very doubtful. And just because some people in the scriptures did something and that's an inspired word of God, that doesn't mean that you have the right to go ahead. And I think that's been a big problem. When you have this psychological conditioning, you come up with a rationale. Boy, if you have a scripture passage, you're really in great shape.
Yeah, good. Yes?
It occurred to me also that healing of the 10 lepers, where only one came back to say thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I never really thought about this too much before, but, you know, healed them all physically,
mm-hmm.
but one of them was really healed in spirit.
Yes.
And came and said thank you. And so I think that's really interesting to think about in terms of our context of praying just for the physical healing and forgetting to pray about the whole situation.
Right,
the whole,
right.
The whole person.
Yeah. It's very easy in the prayer just to focus on the spiritual in the sense, give this person strength and courage to deal with the problem, and to exclude the healing of the physical as part of what the will of God might be. I think we're more likely to err in that direction. I mean, we're so suspicious of faith healers and all the rest of that, and we're so convinced that if there's any healing, it's going to come through medicine, not through a relationship to God. We're conditioned that way. Carl was talking about that earlier. You're conditioned to think in those terms, and your prayers, then, I think, reflect what that kind of conditioning can be. So that's, I think, a very good point. I want to mention just one other thing, and our time is up. In Luke chapters 9 and 10, Jesus sends out first the 12 on a missionary journey, and then he sends out the 70. And in both cases, he tells them to do two things, preach and heal. Those are the two mandates that are what the mission of the church is all about. And so Jesus put this onto the church as part of what the church ought to be doing. You not only have his example that healing is part of what the ministry of the church is about, but you have a mandate as well. Preach and heal. The Acts of the Apostles are full of healings. You find it in the early church. You find it throughout the history of the tradition of the church. And tomorrow, when we focus more on contemporary expressions of this, I want to lay out, first of all, just briefly, what the early ministry of healing looked like and some of the ways in which that got shaped throughout history, but then focus particularly on what does that mission and ministry look like today in the contemporary church? What are we called to do? Because we can't just repristinate. I mean, you can't just duplicate what Jesus did, because there's 1900 years of history between the two, and that's not very useful. What we have to do is to look for clues there as to what we ought to be about today, and that's what we'll be looking at tomorrow evening, I think it is.